Welcome to this podcast from Christ Church London. For more information and resources, please go to christchurchlondon.org.
We are looking through the book of Joshua. Today we're going to probably look at the most well-known story in the book of Joshua, that of the fall of Jericho. Last week we saw with Liam how God miraculously stopped the River Jordan from flowing and allowed the people to cross over into the promised land. But that was pretty much the easy part. The hard part was just about to begin. You see, there was one rather large problem about the promised land, the land that God had promised to the Israelites, and that was it was already inhabited. That was going to be an issue for the Israelites. They wanted to live there and settle there. They would first have to drive out the people who were already there. The only way that they could do that would be to cross the Jordan and first capture the hill country west of the Jordan, because from there they could control kind of the whole surrounding area. But the only way to the hill country was past one city, the city of Jericho. Now, Jericho was built in the valley west of the River Jordan. Its whole reason for existing was to defend access to the hill country. So it was a fortress. It was probably more like a military outpost than a city, populated mostly by professional soldiers, people employed to defend it. And this is something that they got pretty good at over the years. The archaeological dig carried out by Kathleen Kenyon in the 1950s revealed the city was built on this big mound. At the bottom of the mound, there was this kind of big retaining wall that went all the way around it, about 5 meters high. On top of that was another stone brick wall about 8 meters high. So this massive wall all around it. And then on the mound itself was another wall, probably about a similar kind of height, 4 or 5 meters high. So if you get over the first wall, you're going to get picked off before you get to the second. So this was a fortress. And not just that, it was designed to be laid siege to. So in the city, there was a freshwater spring, so they had fresh water there. They also had these huge jars that they carved out of the rock to put all of their grain in from the harvest. So they could probably kind of be shut up in the city for 2 years. So they were well equipped for a siege. They were kind of wait everything out until help came. And so you have this kind of impenetrable fortress in Jericho on the one hand, and then you have the Israelites, basically a nomadic people of shepherds. They had no professional army, actually no experience of warfare whatsoever. Everyone who'd ever been in a battle before had died in the desert. They had just two guys. One of them was Joshua, the other one was his friend Caleb, who'd ever seen battle before, and they were now both well into their 60s. So they may have stepped foot into the promised land, but there was no earthly way that they could ever hope to defeat Jericho. Now, they couldn't capture Jericho. They couldn't get into the hill country. If they couldn't get into the hill country, they couldn't take the rest of the land. And so their dream of settling in a land of their own was over before it had even begun. Life can feel like that for us sometimes, can't it? Like life just overwhelming. Like the life that we are being asked to live is just beyond us. But that is why it's so great to reflect upon stories like this one. Stories that help lift our eyes off ourselves and our weaknesses and away from the world and its challenges and onto the God who is able to do even more than we could ask or imagine. These are the words that Moses said to the people on the other side of the Jordan before his death. He said, when you go into the land, you may say to yourselves, these nations are stronger than we are. How can we drive them out? But do not be afraid of them. You saw with your own eyes the great trials, the signs and wonders, the mighty hand and outstretched arm with which the Lord your God brought you out. The Lord your God will do the same to all the peoples you now fear. Do not be terrified by them, for the Lord your God who is among you is a great and an awesome God. Today we're going to see how it's through obedience to God's commands that we get to see the impossible happen. But before we do get onto that, I just want to acknowledge that the book of Joshua, and particularly this idea of the Israelites kind of kicking out a people already there, does raise a few questions to us. I mean, we can read that and immediately we can jump to, I don't know, the British settlers kicking out Native Americans. And that doesn't sit well with us, does it? We can think of kind of ethnic cleansing. Or at the very least, the idea of God commanding his people to kill in order to capture and then take a land just doesn't sit well with us. So like I said, those are very big questions, questions that shouldn't be glossed over, questions that shouldn't be ignored, questions that should be engaged with and thought about and prayed through. It's just I don't have time to get to those questions this morning and do them justice. So let me point you in the direction of a few resources. A few years ago, during our Faith Conversations series, Liam Thatcher actually preached a whole sermon on this, the concept of warfare in the Old Testament. That was based in part upon the book Is God a Moral Monster by Paul Copen. Then the book on, the next book, Fight, I found really personally helpful. It's written by a guy called Preston Sprinkle, which just has to be the most amazing name ever. But I found it really helpful with this whole topic. We'll link to those through our website. But if this is something you think, man, this is an issue for me, then I recommend look into those, listen to those. Now let me just make two points before we move on. And the first one is the land did not belong to the Canaanites, or anyone else for that matter. The land belonged to God. The Canaanites were effectively squatters in God's land, and not the kind of bohemian, creative, let's all live in a happy commune type of squatters. They were the violent, anachronistic, rip up the carpets, rip out the plumbing, fight with all the neighbors kind. The Canaanites and the Amorites and all the other ites that lived in the land God intended to give to his people were known for their wickedness and for their violence. They were known for sacrificing their own children to appease their gods. They were known for cultic practices that would make all of us shudder just thinking about them. Their land was not a place that we would want to live. And so as the creator of the whole earth, as the rightful homeowner, as it were, God was well within his rights to kick out those tenants and bring some more in. And yet God didn't rush into this judgment. He waited. He waited actually 400 years before he did this, which is pretty patient by anyone's reckoning. This wasn't a snap decision. This wasn't God being hot-headed and unfair. This was righteous, measured judgment against a wicked people. And then secondly, this period of Israel's history was set in a very particular point in redemptive history, in the story of the whole Bible. The goal at this point was the establishment of a physical place for God's people, where God could dwell amongst his people. This side of the cross of Jesus, the people of God aren't confined to a physical place. And so when it comes to things like this, we are called to live by very different rules. This is not to say that God did not command what the Bible said that he commanded, or that he was wrong to command that. Just that that way of interacting to the world is no longer appropriate for a people who follow a Savior who chose to die for us rather than kill for us in order to save us. So with that very quick caveat, let's turn to Joshua chapter 5 and read this amazing story. We're going to jump around a bit, so it'll come up on the screen behind me. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until they had crossed over, their hearts melted in fear and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. If there was ever a good time to strike, now be it, when the literal fear of God was in the people. But God doesn't tend to work that way. Verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. So not quite the strike while the iron is hot game plan after all. In fact, actually the opposite. Instead of telling Joshua to attack the city, he tells him to effectively disable his whole army by circumcising them with flint knives. So all the guys in the room are like, oh, yeah, that's not quite comfortable with that thought. You can imagine how that briefing went. Joshua and the leaders of his armies. Right, guys, good news, bad news. Good news, God is with us. Just like Moses said he was, we're going to take this city, he's with us. What's the bad news, Joshua? The bad news is that we have to reinstitute the practice of circumcision. We should have been doing this for the last 40 years. We haven't been, and now we need to do it. Actually, come to think of it, Caleb and I, we both been circumcised, so that's fine. And we did it when we were 8 days old, probably the better time to do that. But you guys are going to have to be circumcised. God wants it done, so let's get it done now. Who is first? Now, it doesn't say what the Israelite army thought of that. It just says, so Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites. But I imagine that they weren't jumping to the head of the queue for that. What was God doing here? Why would he march the people across the Jordan, set them down in enemy territory, and then take out every man willing to fight for days, if not weeks, until they had healed up? Well, to understand that, we need to go back to the first time that circumcision makes an appearance, and that is in Genesis chapter 17. Between God and Abraham, God makes Abraham a promise, a covenant. He says, I will make you the father of many nations, and I will always be your God and your people's God. I will give them this whole land that you are in right now, this land of Canaan. And as a sign of that, as a sign of the covenant between me and your household, your people, you need to circumcise every one of your males. So circumcision was this sign, it was a symbol, a mark of God's covenant promise. It was a sign of the Israelites' special relationship with God. It was a sign of belonging to him. So do you see why the first thing that God would ask Joshua to do is to circumcise the men? For the rest of the book of Joshua, God is going to ask the Israelites to go into battle after battle. He's going to lead them into fight after fight. He's going to ask them to trust him with their very lives. And before that starts, he wants to make it crystal clear. He wants to give them the sign that they belong to him, that they are his people, that he is their God, that he loves them, that he is for him, that the promises that he has said he will bring about. And this is the pattern that we see over and over again in Scripture. God communicates his love. He promises to bless us, and then he asks us to respond. God only ever asks us to trust him after he has shown that he is trustworthy. Friends, I can't emphasize this enough. Until we come to a place where we are sure, where we are settled in our hearts that God loves us, that he is for us, that he wants the best for us, that everything he tells us to do is ultimately for our good and for our community's good, we will always struggle to obey him. We will always struggle to follow where he leads, always struggle to give up the things he asks us to give up, to do the things that he asks us to do. Have you ever thought about why we have such a problem with authority, why we push back when people tell us what to do? It's because we don't trust that those in authority over us have our best interests at heart. We think that they don't understand us and don't know how to bring about our good. Friends, God is not like that. He is not like a boss out to make himself look good on your work. He's not like a parent that just kind of doesn't understand you. He's not like a corporation trying to sell you something you don't need in order to boost their bottom line. He's not like a celebrity using you to boost their own ego. God is like a mother with a child. He loves you. He has promised to work all things together for your good. You can trust him. You really can. And how do we know this? Well, one of the ways is to look back. That's what the Israelites did in verse 10. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. They remembered the Exodus. They remembered how God had rescued them from Egypt, how he had fought against the gods of Egypt and swept away everything that had oppressed them and enslaved them. And we have something even greater than the Exodus to look back upon. We have the cross of Jesus Christ. And there we see our greatest enemies, sin and death, being defeated, but this time not by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm of an all-powerful God, but by outstretched arms and hands nailed to a cross. If God would go to such great lengths for us to rescue us and renew us, do you really think that he's holding out on us now? See, the Bible never calls us to be obedient to a set of abstract moral principles. It calls us to be obedient to a person, and not just any person, to Jesus, the one who loves us and gave himself up for us. And it's so important for us to recognize that, because let's be honest, the life that God sometimes calls us to live is a hard one. There can be a cost to it. Sometimes the things that he asks us to do just don't make sense. Exhibit A, his battle plan for Jericho. Let's read on, chapter 6, verse 2. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go up, everyone straight in." If God's command to be circumcised seemed costly, this just seemed downright strange. on the face of it, it just made no sense. After all, who had ever heard of an army laying siege to a city in this way, walking around it and then shouting very loudly? But the Israelites trusted that God knew best. And so they did just as they were commanded. Anyone remember the film Karate Kid? The original, not the remake. Obviously, the original is far superior. So Daniel LaRusso is getting picked on at school. And the caretaker of his apartment, kind of the Yoda-like Mr. Miyagi, sees this and offers to teach him some karate in order to protect himself. Do you remember how he does this? He gets into his house, and the first thing he says him do is wash all the cars. That's right, Davina. Wax on, wax off. Wax on, wax off. Then he gets him to paint the fence. Up, down, up, down. And then sand the floor. And then paint the house. And Daniel just gets fed up with this. I mean, I'm here to learn karate, not do your chores. And he starts storming off. Daniel-san, Mr. Miyagi shouts. Sorry from anyone of Japanese heritage. I'm going to do very bad. Not everything is as seems. And then he launches this attack at him, like punches and kicks. And Daniel-san starts waxing on and waxing off, and like left and right, and blocks every single one of them. And he realizes, I've been learning karate this whole time, and I didn't even realize it. To him, Mr. Miyagi's commands, they looked boring and mundane. They looked strange, even humiliating. But they were making him, turning him into this karate machine. And after that, whenever Mr. Miyagi suggested some kind of new crazy technique, like standing in the surf and trying to stay upright to improve his balance, or, you know, the crane on the pier, Daniel just went along with it. He thought, this guy knows what he's talking about. I will do what he says. It's the same with us and God in a strange way. He has a goal for us. It's not to turn us into a karate machine. It's to conform us to the image of his son, to make us more like Jesus. His goal for us is that we become the people he always intended us to be. Kind and loving, gracious and compassionate, bold and courageous. Men and women who together can create this counterculture, this alternative community filled with the presence of God, rooted and established in his love for us. And so if God says that we have to get there by washing cars, he says that we have to get there through the costly work of forgiving one another. Or by living simple lives so that we can be as generous as we can. Or by working for the common good rather than our own advancement. Or by giving time to spiritual disciplines like prayer and fasting and worship and solitude. If the way to getting there, if the way to getting to real life, to life and life to the full, is by denying ourselves, is by taking up our cross, is by dying to ourselves, then we have to trust that that is not only the best way to live, it is the only way to really live. I don't know if you know, but this month is the 60th anniversary of the death of Jim Elliot and the four guys that went with him to Ecuador. It's a picture of Jim with two of them, Ed McCulley and Pete Fleming. For those of you who grew up going to church, this probably may well be very familiar to you. Jim Elliot had decided that from a young age, he wanted to give his life to telling the good news of Jesus to people who had never, ever heard of him before. At just 25, he and his wife and his young daughter moved to Ecuador, moved to Quito to learn Spanish. Then on into the jungle village of Shandia, they learn jungle living, local languages, local customs. All in preparation for his big mission, taking the message of Jesus to one of the most hostile and violent unreached people groups of the world at that time, the Orca. 3 years after arriving in Shandia, Jim and his team felt it was the right time to start making contact with them. So they started flying over Orca territory in a two-seater plane. And they dropped out gifts. They called out with a megaphone, kind of friendly Orca phrases. And after 3 months of doing this, they felt that this is the right time for us to make physical contact. So they found a beach in Orca territory. They landed the plane, one by one, dropped them all off. Then Nate sent a pilot, flew to the Orca village, told them they were there, flew back, landed the plane, and then they waited, all five of them. They waited for 2 days, and then the first party comes. It's just two women and one guy. And things are tentative, but they get on well. They share a meal together. They exchange gifts. They even take the guy up into the plane. Things seem to be going really well, and they kind of indicate they're going to come back with more people. 4 days later, they see two women walking towards them. The whole team, this is amazing, great, they're finally here. They rush out. And then all of a sudden, they hear cries from behind them, and the whole Orca warriors are there, spears lifted, machetes lifted. And within minutes, all five of them are dead. It turns out that the guy had gone back and spread these lies about them, so that they're there to exploit them, so they'd even attack the women. And so the orc warriors came out and they killed them all. I think, man, what was that all about, God? Jim Elliot's wife, Elizabeth, wrote a diary, a biography based on Jim's diary a little while later. And one of the entries from the time where Jim thought about going to Ecuador, decided to go to Ecuador, to become really, really famous. You've probably heard of it. He wrote this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." It is undeniable that for Jim, for Joshua, for all of us, there can be a cost, a giving up of things in order to follow Jesus. But the things that we get back last into eternity. Jim and his friends were living with the promise of an inheritance, but not the promise of a land. They were living with the promise of a people. People from every tribe and tongue and nation. People even from the tribe of the Orca coming to know and love Jesus. And so when God started whispering into their hearts that they should go and do this, they gladly obeyed. Do you know what the most remarkable part of this story is? It's what comes next. A short time later, Jim's wife, Elizabeth, and their daughter, along with Nate's saint sister, Rachel, made contact with the Orca people, offering their forgiveness to them. And this was such a transformative idea for them, forgiveness for even murder, that the Orcas invited these incredible women to come and live with them, which they did for years after, teaching them about a God who is able to make people forgive. 60 years later, there is still a thriving, locally led Christian community among the Orca tribe. This is a picture of the grandchildren, three white people there, of Nate Saint, the pilot. Guy next to them, it's the guy that killed Nate Saint. The reconciliation there is just amazing. What God has done there is truly remarkable. Now, the danger of telling a story like that is that we all start feeling guilty that we are here and not going to do that. That's not my intention. We need followers of Jesus everywhere that there are people who need Jesus, and London is definitely one of those places. Jax and I feel very settled here. We're not thinking about selling up and moving to the jungle anytime soon. That said, it may be that God has, for some of us in this room, a cross-cultural church planting. Those of us who've been part of Christchurch for a while will know this fine couple, Joel and Amy. They are moving soon to start a church in a country where probably less than 1% of the 75 million population has ever heard about Jesus. So it's not beyond the realms of possibility that God could lead some of us here to different cities, different nations, to continue the great mission of telling people about the love of Jesus. But God is calling all of us on an adventure with him wherever we are. He is calling all of us to live for him, to trust in him, even when that costs something, even when we don't fully understand what's going on. Because the whole point of Jericho is that obedience to God, even though it's costly, even though it's confusing, leads to remarkable things happening. Verse 15. On the seventh day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city seven times in the same manner, except that on that day, they circled the city seven times. The seventh time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the army, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." When the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So everyone charged straight in, and they took the city. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. You're no kidding, his fame spread. This guy leads an army that can walk through water, and by shouting at a city can knock it down. This is incredible. The Israelites' obedience to God led to a victory that they just could not have pulled off by themselves, which is just the way God always loves to work. In his book, Red Moon Rising, Pete Gregg tells the story of a prayer meeting that went on to change the Western world. In the 1950s, the Berlin Wall snaked through Berlin, dividing Germany into East and into West, symbolizing the divide between the capitalist West and communist Eastern Bloc. And life in Eastern Germany, as in so many of the communist Eastern Bloc, was hard. It was oppressive. People lived in this constant state of fear. The reason they built the wall in the first place was to stop people defecting from the East and to the West. Tearing it down seemed like an impossibility. And after living in the shadow of this wall for years, Christian Führer, a pastor of a church at Leipzig, felt prompted by God to begin a weekly prayer meeting. So he did. Every Monday, he gathered people to pray. Sometimes there were less than a dozen there. But every week, week in, week out, for the next 7 years, he prayed. Then in 1959, he felt prompted by God to organize a prayer rally, a peaceful protest against the communist regime. Now, being involved in something like that, let alone starting it, was a dangerous thing to do. But Christian felt that this is what God had told him to do, and so that is what he did. Organized a prayer rally that started in his church and was snaked through the streets. On that first Monday, 8,000 people crammed into his huge Gothic church. As many as 70,000 protesters gathered outside. The largest impromptu demonstration in Eastern Germany since it began after the Second World War. When news of this had kind of reached the communist state, they felt so threatened by it that an article appeared in a local newspaper announcing that the counter-revolution would be put down with whatever means necessary. Local doctors knew what that normally meant, and so they started creating these emergency clinics expecting a bloodbath. The state came with guns and tanks, but instead of finding an angry mob, they found a people praying with candles and chanting no violence. The army did not intervene that night. No shots were fired, no one was hurt. The same thing happened the next night when the prayer rally had grown to 120,000 people. The Monday after that, 300,000 people walked through the streets peacefully. 1 month later, to the day of that first prayer rally, the Berlin Wall came tumbling down. As one communist general commented, "We were prepared for every eventuality except for candles and except for prayers." Christian Führer did what he felt God tell him to do. He prayed and invited others to pray with him. And then God did what only God can do, and he brought down the Berlin Wall. How about a story a little closer to home? I have a friend who's been feeling led to express love to people on the streets by offering to pray with them and then to try and talk to them about Jesus. So one Saturday, he goes out for a deliberately long walk around his estate looking for people that he can pray with and talk to about Jesus. He walks past the same guy a few times and kind of plucks up the courage, goes up to him, offers to pray. The guy looks slightly uncomfortable, politely declines. My friend kind of feels a little bit deflated. It's like, oh, I didn't think that was going to happen. And that night, he felt reminded about how the Holy Spirit is called our comforter. He felt challenged to put himself in uncomfortable positions. So the next day, I'm going to do it again. This time goes out at night, walks around his estate. Now, nights on estate is probably not the best time to try and engage people in conversation. So he's walking round and round, doesn't see anyone. He says to God, right, I'm going to do one more lap of the estate. The first person I see with a visible injury, I'm just going to go up to them. And sure enough, the next person he sees got his arm in a sling. So he does what any of us would do, walks straight up to him and keeps on walking. And he does a lap, guy's still there, walks up to him, keeps on walking. Now, it'd be great for today if he'd done that six times. And then the seventh time just shouted in his face and the guy was miraculously healed, but that didn't happen. Third time, he's like, right, I need to do this. Walks up to him, says, can I pray for you? The guy's face just drops. Says, you have no idea how much that would mean to me. The next hour, they then spend talking about this guy's faith journey, about the parables of Jesus, spiritual experiences he's had. My friend gets to pray with him for his broken elbow. Now, the guy is self-medicating, and so he has no idea if he's been healed or not. But he says to this guy, this has been amazing, and gives him his contact details and says, please keep in touch. I love that story because it's just a simple thing, isn't it? And we find that God asks us to do little things that we can do, and then he does what only he can do. Think about the Israelites. God didn't ask them to conquer Jericho. He asked them to walk around and shout, and then he conquered Jericho. What about the Eliots? He didn't ask them to transform the heart of a whole tribe. He just asked them to go to them, and then he transformed their hearts. Think about Christian Führer. God didn't ask him to bring down the Berlin Wall. He just asked him to pray. And then he brought down the Berlin Wall. And all God asked my friend to do was just have a little courage. Step out of that comfort zone and talk to someone. And he did the rest. Have the band back. Please, I should say. Have the band back, please. Band, come back now. What is it that God is asking you to do? What is the next step that God is asking you to make? We're going to have some time to worship together again, to think about this God who is so trustworthy. And in that time, maybe just use it. It may be that you know exactly what God is asking you to do. And you just need to talk to someone about that today. You know what your next step is, and you just need to tell someone, because that would be really helpful, and to pray about it. And maybe you just have no idea. Why don't you use this time just saying, God, what is it that you want me to do next? For some, it may be, actually, I've got all these faith questions. Alpha may be something that would be great for you to do. It may be you're just having a really hard time, and just keeping on going is the thing that God is calling you to do next. But yeah, we're going to worship now. We've got some time. And then Liam's going to come back, and we're going to pray and just see what God will do in this community. Okay, should we stand? Let me just pray for us. Father God, we do thank you that you are a God that can be trusted. When we look to Jesus dying on the cross in our place, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you love us, that you are for us. And Lord, we commit ourselves again to living for you. Lord, even when that is costly, even when we don't understand quite what it is that you're asking us to do or why you would ask that, Lord, we commit ourselves to following you because we know that with you there is life and life to the full. A life of purpose, a life of love, a life that can see extraordinary things happen when we give you the opportunity. Father God, we love you so much. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information or for further podcasts and downloads, please visit christchurchlondon.org.